longer me. Where do I start? If I could tell you everything that I have learned so far, then you could be one step ahead of all the painful memories still running through my head. I wonder how much different things would be, dear younger me. Give some speech about how to get the most out of your life. Or do I go deep and try to change the choices that you'll make? Cause they're the choices that made me. And even though I love this crazy life, sometimes I wish it was a smoother ride, dear young.
We don't have to live that way. We don't have to intentionally put ourselves in bondage. We don't have to back away from our brothers and sisters who end up falling. And we're asking, Lord, that you would just show us the way. Show us what it is that we need to do. As it's been said before, when the tests come, we got all the answers, and they're in your word. So help each and every one of those who are tuning in who may personally be going through a test or a trial as it relates to substance use, or those who are loving someone who is going through. And we just thank you in advance because we know you're going to do awesome things and you're going to wake us up. So we ask this and we thank you in advance in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Like I said, this is just, I don't know, it's just exciting to know that when we've got these temptations that we encounter in life where, like with that song that we were just listening to, you know, we all had a childhood, you know, and then we grew up. And then we have these thoughts that kind of come through our minds. And we've had these past experiences. And these experiences have shaped who we are. God knew that every single thing that happened to you when you were younger, he knew it before it happened, okay? And on top of that, whether we like it or not, he allowed those things to happen. And we know from the word that all things work together for the good to them who love him and who are called by him. So the question is whether when we think back on our childhood and our past and things that maybe even challenged us and tempt us to want to do things, how are we going to look at it? Are we going to see it the way that God sees it? Are we going to see the good, how it helped mold us? So that's just, you know, a question to put on the table. Another question that I put on the table, hopefully most of you had an opportunity to do this. And if you didn't, you can do it in the future. I call it therapy. So I had suggested that you write a short note to your younger self, like no rules. Just a note, if there was something that you would have told the younger you. And trust me, if you do this activity, it's going to probably make you cry a little bit, but I guarantee you there's going to be some laughter in there too. And so I'm going to share with you, just before we go into the discussion questions, my little note that I wrote to my little mini me. Okay, I also provided some scriptures for you all to read, and so I know that some of you are on the phone, some of you are on the computer, but you probably have access to a computer. If you go to Runner for Christ website, you will be able to see what those actual scriptures are, and just as Minister Janice said, you don't just have to look at it now. It's something you can look at in the future, go back to, meditate on the word. That's what we're supposed to do. That's how we really get it inside of us. Okay, so as usual, I am going to provide some comments. I did get them a little shorter. I think I told you I'm aiming for about 25 minutes, and I usually go to about 35 minutes. I think today I might have it down to 30 minutes, so I'm going in the right direction. All right, so here are my comments. Substance use is a problem in modern society, especially in the United States. In fact, the problem is epic to the extent that opioid abuse is referred to as an epidemic. If numbers help you to conceptualize this problem, it is reported by various sources that approximately 19.7 million American adults aged 12 and older battled a substance use disorder in 2017. Almost half of those suffer both a mental health disorder and a substance use disorder, or what is referred to as a co-occurring disorder. So we got both of them together. With those numbers, I'm sure that this problem hits home for most everyone listening, no matter where you are. My neighbor that I told you about who died from suicide was also battling a substance use disorder that seemed to have contributed to his decision to depart this life that way. That brings up another troubling thing about a substance use disorder. It increases a person's risk for suicide. Okay, I refer to a substance use disorder for what you may recognize as addiction or hooked on drugs a few times, and you may be wondering why, thinking that I'm just trying to be politically correct. For those who would ask, what difference does it make what we call it, let me ask you this. If you were suffering, which phraseology would make you feel less than, calling you an alcoholic or saying you were suffering from alcoholism? Throughout Jesus' teaching, we learn that God sees through all types of pain and loves us no matter what. You've heard the phrase, not to confuse who you are with what you've done, right? You've also heard Christians say, hate the sin but love the sinner. Well then, we need to face the enemy, the demons that are conjured up with those suffering from this disease. Remember, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. I have to tell myself this and pray every time I go and spend time with my brother who's suffering from alcoholism. It's a battle he has been fighting, he told me, since he was 11 years old. I'm sad to report at this current point in time, he is not winning, but I know God is able. Like you do for your loved ones, I pray for him unceasingly, and there is so much to pray for. Safety from the ill health effects of alcohol, like cirrhosis of the liver. Safety from predators that take advantage of those who are not steady on their feet. Safety from accidental falls. There are just so many perils involving this disease. Can't you see how much mileage Satan can get from deceiving a person to invite demons in to torment them, to afflict themselves with a substance use disorder? What was that phrase that was delivered in the movie Unusual Suspects? The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. If you don't know there's a real enemy, it is unlikely you will see him coming before you've been attacked. And the devil doesn't really need any new deceptive tricks when he has some that work so well, like drug abuse. Throughout the generations, he's used concoctions to lure people into a big trap. The only thing that's changed is the type of drug. Wine, alcohol, heroin, cocaine, methamphetamine, pills, marijuana, and the list just goes on. With so much drug trafficking, I can promise if you are struggling with this issue in your family, you are not alone in this fight. Just like those statistics demonstrate in the world that this is a real problem, the word backs up prevalence. 1 Peter 5:8 says, stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering you are. So drug use, which leads to drug abuse, which leads to substance use disorder, is clearly a problem. But how do people end up here? It is unlikely that you will speak to any sober person who tells you that they're aiming to develop a substance abuse disorder, to end up in a place where they go from freedom to bondage, where saying no to a drink or a drug becomes a problem. I think it starts with not having a healthy respect for what can happen. Remember that old commercial where it was said, try it, you might like it. Well, I think that's what happens. Remember, drug use typically takes place in social settings. So often when a drug is first tried, another person has made an offer. Sometimes when someone tries a drug, they don't like it, and that's the end of it. For example, when I first tried smoking some discarded Pall Mall cigarette butts, I didn't like it, and that was the end of that. I can just still think about spitting tobacco out of my mouth. But when I was in college and one of my friends offered me a Virginia Slim, she was so cool when she was smoking it, too, and it had built on it. So I tried it. That was better, but I still coughed. What I was told was that you have to keep trying it, and it'll get better. Keep trying it until you like it? Really? Why? Same with booze. I tried more than a few times drinking beer. Hated the taste. Ooh, just thinking about it, that's some nasty stuff. I am sorry. But they said, keep trying it, and you will acquire a taste for it. With stronger liquor, it was mix in something like juice, and it'll taste better. Again, many of us fall for that. But why? I did drink cocktails until I was about 31 or 32 and just didn't see a point. especially since I was so angry about what happened to my family. Anyways, while try it, you might like it as one sentiment. I say don't try it because you might like it so much that you no longer care about anything else. And so it begins. After a person does try a drug, going back usually involves some interesting thoughts, what I'm going to call self-talk, because a person often convinces themselves that further substance use is harmless and that there's something the use will do for them. Experts believe that many people who abuse drugs are self-medicating. That is, they're pacifying themselves in some way. As I move through these voices, I want to compare them to the voice of the Lord through the Holy Spirit. By the way, for those of you who heard Minister Janine this weekend, that was something else. And at the end of this, I'm going to give you the date where if you want to go back and pull that up, you'll know exactly where to go to find that tape, especially if you're listening to this well into the future. What I'm going to give you now, these various thoughts, they're the equivalent of her talk about thoughts and how we need to control them. It's all about what we choose to believe. So here goes. Number one, I need to escape from these problems. Who has not had this thought before? When things get overwhelming, where do you turn? Some turn to comfort food. Some turn to a soothing bath. And some turn to alcohol or drugs. I'm not suggesting that we can't step away from problems to get some relief. The issue is where you step. Know that God is always there for those times when we feel stressed out and things seem too much to bear, where we need to touch the relief valve. After stabilizing, it's even fine to have some fun. You just don't want your fun to be connected, tied, or anchored to something that is destructive or not good for you. What do I mean by anchor? Have you ever wore a certain type of cologne, perfume, when you were romantically involved with someone, or you two had a special song, and then when you smell the perfume or heard the song, it transports your mind back to when you were with the person? That's anchoring, which can be developed without even knowing it. If such a stimulus causes you to go on beyond thoughts into behavior, it's considered a trigger, and these too can be developed unconsciously. So we need to be careful and watchful. You don't want to develop an anchor with alcohol and when you're going through something. So got a problem, now I go to the bottle, now I've kind of anchored myself. You know, given my family's history, I've had to be careful and watchful. And I'm talking about a lot of people. Both my paternal grandmother and paternal grandfather suffered from alcoholism. It killed my grandfather. Then five of their six children, and see, I already said it, they suffered from alcohol. Oh, okay, I included the suffered there. Then five of their six children, including my dad, suffered. In my generation, I was able to count four of the 14 of us grandchildren who suffer. That's roughly 30% of us. So as I was saying, given my family history, I was careful even when I did drink alcohol. I had a rule, no alcohol if I'm upset. My reasoning was that if I started leaning on drinking in this manner, it would be easy to get to the point where I felt like I needed it without even realizing it. Number two thought. I'm bored. That's one of those thoughts that you will find among someone who may abuse substance in terms of them saying the reason why they do. Despite there really being so much positive things we can get into, if a person really thinks that they have nothing to do, this temptation, I think, becomes greater. But what I really think happens is that once a person gets to the point where there is a dependence on substances, opportunities to do things do shrink. From embarrassment of being high or how one's life challenge changed because of all of the chronic substance use, you know, like you start to lose things. You might lose your car, not able to live in the same place because you've lost a job. It takes so much from you that people may feel bored because their opportunities for wholesome fun becomes elusive. Old people used to say that idle hands are the devil's workshop. That sounds like it came from the Bible, doesn't it? Well, the concept is there for sure. I have one of the things I kind of like to do, is, for lack of a better word, is like a hobby. When I hear those cliches that sound so biblical, I just got to hunt it down and investigate and find out if it really is in the Bible. So I did check it out, and there's one translation for Proverbs 16:27 to 29, where it's basically verbatim, but to be quite honest, I think that's a stretch. Here's what the Amplified Bible says. A worthless man devises and digs up evil, and the words on his lips are like a scorching fire. A perverse man spreads strife, and one who gossips separates intimate friends. A violent and exceedingly covetous man entices his neighbor to sin and leads him in a way that is not good. What I notice here is that digging up evil, spreading strife, violence, and enticing others to fight are common behaviors we often see with intoxication. So endeavoring not to seek a substance when bored is definitely worthwhile. Number three, here's another thought. This is the way to celebrate my success. How many times have you seen alcohol in connection with celebrations or parties? I'm sure quite a bit. It's funny that I noticed as a child that with the baseball team of the Chronicle League that my dad used to manage, he was always drinking after a game. If they lost, I presume it was to drown out their sorrow. And if they won, it was to celebrate. Some people even get tricked into trying and using drugs that Satan uses this as a ploy. I know I've mentioned this case before, but it's just so haunting. A journalist from New York who had just got the big job in D.C. decided to party. Not knowing anyone in D.C., he ended up with a prostitute. And I didn't even know if he recognized she was one at the time. You know that happens. Sometimes people, you know, hook up with a person and they think it's a one-night stand and they kind of ran up a tab and not even know it. Anyway, this particular lady's pimp had her introduce drugs into the encounter just to get people hooked so they come back for more. And it worked. His new career got tanked even before he could get it off the ground. Look, if a person wants to indulge, I guess any reason will do. But don't fall for the trap that this is the only way to celebrate life's successes. One big way is to give thanks to God and to ask him to guide you into a way to celebrate. If we consider the Feast of the Bible, it is written that it was a time of coming together and communal sharing. I'm not suggesting that you cannot treat yourself when you do have an accomplishment. But in our giving thanks to God, I am certain that he will lay something on your heart that provides you an opportunity to do something for someone else. That bigger paycheck also provides an opportunity for you to give more to those in need, right? I can also tell you that the joy that will well up inside of you for your generosity of investing in another person will make you feel 10 times better than taking a drink will. Doing God's will and work is exhilarating. It can make your head spin in a good way. A heart swell to me feels better than a head swell. Okay, I'm going to leave that getting high off life stuff alone, but it's real. Number four, here's the thought. This will make me feel better. No, it won't. It just feels like it's better, especially if one's body has become physically addicted to a substance. If a body has become dependent on a substance, if the person does not ingest, they will experience physical symptoms closely resembling illness. A person can even die if withdrawals from certain substances are not controlled by medical personnel. And even if a person is dependent on a substance with psychological effects, a mental health specialist may need to get involved. I learned that my neighbor who was suffering from a substance use disorder had asked to be on suicide watch because his thoughts so concerned him that he might make an attempt. Once again, I want to bring up, we are not suggesting that this substitution that this discussion that we're having is a substitute from obtaining professional medical advice. What I just said is about a person who has a substance use disorder. For those who have not made choices that led there, recognize that if you decide to take a substance because you want it to make you feel better, please consider doing something else until that thought is no longer the catalyst. Again, you do not want to connect certain thoughts to a substance. While prescription pain medication is designed to cause pain to subside, when that pain has left, if one is still taking up the drug, that's no longer the right thing to do. Romans 13 says, everyone must submit to governing authorities. For all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. I suspect many listening think that marijuana is legal. It is not. It has been decriminalized by some states, which is not the same thing as legalization. It is still against federal law. So Christians, not just from a legal standpoint, given all that we have discussed about the destruction that substances can wrought on an individual, families, communities, and our world, please think and pray long and hard before yoking yourself to a business that glorifies, promotes, and sells alcohol or marijuana. You know, I don't mind, I'm going a little off script here, but I've talked to people I used to work with whose business it was to enforce violations of the Controlled Substances Act, who decide when they retire they want to open up a liquor store. And then I ran across a guy, I'll just say in a church setting, and he was talking about how he was either investing or starting up a business where he was going to get involved with selling marijuana. I don't know. That's got to be between you and God. But maybe somebody can convince me that it's godly and that it's a good idea. And they have licenses and stuff, liquor licenses, so it is legal. But I just don't know. I know for myself, I don't know if I could, really live with that. And I know Pastor's going to be on in a little while, and he shared his testimony about how, when you are engaged in selling something that can be destructive, it kind of, wears on your heart and mind the people who, partake. So they don't call narcotics dangerous drugs for nothing. You can just fill in the blank when it comes to thinking that a substance can make you feel better. Consider that every one of the traumas we've discussed so far, death of a loved one, burnout, sexual assault, prison, and everything we're going to talk about in the future that's a catalyst for trauma, it can be an influence in picking up a bottle, a needle, or a pill. Number five, here's another thought. I can't handle all of this sober. Again, this is like the thought that beckons you to want to escape. But the reality of the situation is that trying to handle things when you're not sober is foolhardy. It only makes things worse. There are several scriptures that speak about having a sober mind and exerting self-control. For example, it's worth mentioning again, 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Imagine that for a minute. Just on the prowl, trying to find somebody to jack them up, to kill, steal, rob from them. So he's out there on the loose, got demons that he wants to assign to you, and all that's out there. We don't want to help him by telling ourselves, I can't handle this sober, and then go and kind of invite them in to help you think. I'm hoping that through this discussion that I don't want to sound preachy or nothing like that. I just want your thinking. I want us to not just pick up something and take a drink to calm down without thinking about what can that mean in the long term. Okay? That's all this is all about. This isn't condemnation. This is just God gave us a mind, so let's reason together and think about what we're doing and thinking about what it can mean to us. Number six, nobody loves me. How many times have you heard that? This is the pity party reason to take up a substance. It's also untrue. Even if you cannot identify someone who loves you, your Father in heaven loves you. He loves you so much that he decided when he made you, I can't get over that. Jonathan brought it up last week. It's just mind-blowing to think that it did not surprise God that we were going to be a mess, that we were going to sin, that the sin that took place in the garden, he already knew it was going to happen. He already knew that we were going to act ugly. He already knew that the children of Israel, that when he kept saving them and showing them the way, that they were going to mess up. He knew all of that. And in spite of that, he not only made us, but made a way so that we would be saved. So, nobody loves me? Not true. And then this last one that I'm going to bring up is similar to that one. I'm nobody. Convincing a person that they or their fellow man is worthless can lead to big messes. And this also is completely untrue. The next time the enemy tries to sneak into your mind saying, I'm nobody, and I'm Satan got, these demons got a pronoun problem, because I'm nobody, they're really saying you're nobody, but framing it in a way that you think you're saying it to yourself. You should be saying you. But just remember this, you are worth dying for, because Jesus went to the cross just for you. So there's several more, but we don't have enough time to go through each of them. But just recognize when these thoughts try to invade your mind, they are not of God. His word says in Philippians 4 and 8, to fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about these things that are excellent and worthy of praise. So we just took a look at just a few of the things that the evil one would lead us to believe and talked about how we can substitute that with thinking about God's will for our lives according to his word, a reframing of how you can see things. In the world, they have this treatment called cognitive behavioral therapy, which is promising for, it's basically the same thing as renewing one's mind. And so there are rational thoughts that are out there that can lead to trouble, like that last one, I'm nobody. By the very fact that you are alive and breathing means that you are somebody. So challenge your thinking. You know, when something pops in your head that doesn't make sense, you don't have to accept that and let it take up residence and then start feeding it with more thoughts that are like that. We are responsible for our minds. The renewing of your mind is so important with substance abuse. The battlefield is the mind. Do you know that cocaine is not physically addictive like opioids? But if you speak to someone who struggles to stop using a drug that's considered psychologically addicting like cocaine, they will still tell you it's very difficult to get off. Regardless of how a person ended up on a road of destruction, finding themselves there is a world of hurt waiting. The source of trauma is almost endless. As I said, from health issues, victimization risk, like how we spoke about sexual assault, that starts to increase. Incarceration becomes a possibility. So just about any topic we cover, you know, that there could be a connection. Right now, I want to focus on the role that we, people, society at large, even Christians, have on trauma for those suffering substance use related issues. Unfortunately, people look down on those with substance use disorders. There's lots of stigma, saying that the reality of the situation should be dismissed, and we will speak about that in our discussion as far as accountability. But thinking that you're better than someone because they use drugs and you don't is not godly. Our Father in heaven does not endorse this. Nor did our Savior Jesus model anything like that when he was here. So I'm going to list some of the stigmas based on misconceptions people have that are a source of trauma for those suffering from substance use disorders. So we need to think about these things. We need to confront ourselves. And if we've said these things, then we probably thought these things, and we probably believe these things. And we need to challenge ourselves so that this stuff doesn't come out of our mouth. Some of the things that people say, those who use drugs are weak-minded. They use drugs just because they want to get high. Quitting is easy. They should just stop. They're stupid. They have emotional issues. They're quitters. They're just gullible. They have loose morals. They're selfish. And the list goes on. And if anybody knows someone with a substance use disorder, really, really knows the essence of that person, these things are just not true. They may be symptoms of something that kind of comes out, like they may feel weak at times, but they're not weak people, okay? And many of them are. You look at their life when it had nothing to do with substance use, and quitter would never come to your mind. So we need to challenge ourselves on that. Again, we don't want to be part of the problem in no way, shape, or form, whether that's a catalyst, someone using an excuse. And let me be clear about this. People make their own decisions. We can't make anyone do anything. But we want to be godly. We want to be putting our best foot forward. We want to be able to build our fellow brother and sister up and not ever tear them down. The big question for us, especially those of us who call ourselves followers of Christ, is why are we so hard on each other? This is not godly. The list I just read is not evidence of love. It's evidence of holding evilness in one's heart. The word tells us in Proverbs 4:23, to above everything, guard our hearts, for everything we do flows from it. So those suffering substance use disorders hear from everywhere that they're nothing, that they're losers. So they internalize it, and some believe it. Can you see how Satan must pound on them daily? God tells us to love ourselves. Drug use leads people to hate themselves. Clearly, from all that's been said thus far, you can gather that it's best to avoid a substance use disorder altogether. You know many battle the temptations and never succumb. Some battle the temptations for years and don't get caught up, but then later in life they give in. For example, my dad made it through his 20s without drinking like the rest of his family, but then he started drinking like he was making up for lost time, and it did kill him. Right on his death certificate, it says that the cancer that he died from was a consequence of alcohol use. Interesting enough, it's my dad's birthday. He would have been 84 today. It even robbed him before he died. He had so much going for him, intelligent, witty, charismatic, tall, and handsome. And there was so much time I would have loved to have spent with him, but I just couldn't take all that comes along with it. The smell, the change in his demeanor, all of the other darkness. Perhaps the answer is recognizing just how dangerous substance abuse can be. I saw up close and personal how it can destroy lives, which has literally scared me straight. I think Proverbs 23, verse 29 to 35 carries the best warning. It says, who has anguish? Who has sorrow? Who is always fighting? Who is always complaining? Who has unnecessary bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? It is the one who spends long hours in the taverns, trying out new drinks. Don't gaze at the wine, seeing how red it is, how it sparkles in the cup, how smoothly it goes down, for in the end it bites like a poisonous snake. It stings like a viper. You will see hallucinations, and you will say crazy things. You will stagger like a sailor tossed at sea clinging to a swaying mast. And you will say, they hit me, but I didn't feel it. I didn't even know it when they beat me up. When will I wake up so I can look for another drink? So advice for those dealing with substance use disorders comes directly from the Word. And I'm just going to, give you three of them. So the first one is focus on giving thanks to God for what you do have instead of brooding about what you do not have. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine because that will destroy your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves and making music to the Lord in your hearts, and give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, with God's help, you can do this. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will not allow a temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so you can endure. As I said before, I was so saddened to learn about my neighbor's death by suicide. And as I said, I later learned that he actually told treatment specialists that he wanted to be hospitalized and placed on suicide watch, but his warning was not heeded. I know that we can rely on God to always keep watch over us. But remember, just as Jesus asked his disciples to keep watch with him when he was experiencing anxiety, we can do this small thing for our brothers and sisters when they are ready for help. Think about a time when you were really ready for change. That time was different, wasn't it? Be on the lookout for opportunities where God will send you on a mission to keep watch. Don't be found sleeping like those disciples were. I couldn't help but notice an example of someone on watch this weekend. I know you all heard about the tragedy on the movie set of Rust, where actor Alec Baldwin accidentally shot his friend and coworker on the set with a gun thought to be filled with blanks, not real bullets. He is distraught and devastated. Wouldn't you be? I can't even imagine that. And watching an interview this weekend, I saw how protective his wife was of him and learned that she had moved him away from their home to a remote area because she was trying to prevent him experiencing post-traumatic stress disorder. This example of the many opportunities that we are presented to pray for others. I mean, say this is an example. So, you know, when you see things, when you hear things, yeah, there's the shock and awe, but we can go a step further. Because if we just listen to the news and we're not, you know, wanting to talk to God about it or pray about it, it's just really just kind of listening to gossip. There really isn't a whole point to it. Thirdly, recognize that you are in a battle. Faith is necessary. Soldiers do not get into the decision-making, and even if they want to, while bullets are flying, that would be foolhardy. Likewise, battling a substance use disorder, just that, a battle. God has promised to see us through any war according to his will. He has told us that greater is the one that is in us than the one in the world. So this battle can be won. Doing so requires understanding that you are on the battlefield. So hold up your shield of faith, according to Ephesians 6, so that you can stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Incoming, that's right, the devil can throw everything he's got at you, and you've got the power through Christ Jesus to stop the thoughts that will plunge you into darkness. Thank you, Lord. The word says faith in the Lord, doing what he said he would do, will stop the devil. It didn't say it might slow things down. It says stop. And then when you speak the word to the situation, you not only force the enemy to stop shooting at you, you can go on the offense, running him off the battlefield. Lord, I just thank you for your word. The last piece of advice would be to go to rfcm.org and click on the service for October 30th, the year 2021. Again, that's October 30th, the year 2021, where Minister Janine Folks broke down what she calls thought work. She explains how to take your thoughts captive, which is the beginning of healing. Doing things God's way is insulating. In listening to Janine, I noticed that we both have yet another thing in common. I don't care either. Not the I don't care with an attitude. You know, I don't care without the attitude. I rarely worry. I'm an optimist and really believe that if there is nothing I can do about something, there is nothing I can do. Well, there's always something I can do, and that's pray. And if I pray, why worry? Because I've just given over the matter to God, the one who can do something about it. So it's time to pull out your homework. Recall that I asked you to treat yourself to that unique therapy. Write a letter to your younger self. I hope you got something out of this activity. And when we get to the part where we're going to ask questions, I want to invite you to share an excerpt as we're answering. If you think it'll be helpful to the audience, you don't have to share. And if you do share, you might not want to read the whole thing like I'm going to do. I'm going to read mine now to you, and then we'll get into the questions. So here is my letter to Minnie Me. Dear little bat girl, yeah, I gave up that nickname. I'll tell you why in a few. Would you believe there is now a special word to describe you? Yes, it's called nerd. No, it's not a bad thing, and being a nerd is helping you to hide and protecting you from so many dark things occurring all around you. Those hours you spend with your nose buried in a book is fun, isn't it? Much of what you're reading in those Victorian romance novels will not come true. You are going to kiss a whole lot of frogs. But one day the prince will come and bring you home. His name is Rachel. Reading those books also allow you to escape mentally from the rough parts of life, like growing up in an environment where alcohol prevails. I wish I could say that being a nerd is enough to totally protect you, but it won't. Don't worry, though. God's got you. So keep hanging out at St. Bernard Church with Diane and Moretta, and especially draw close to Jesus. You are going to turn out to be some tough cookie and even more feisty than you are now. Before it's all over, you'll carry a shiny gold badge and a gun just like Christy Love. And you will do cool stuff like you see in the James Bond 007 movies. Yes, right now you are preparing for an awesome professional life. But like I said, being a nerd won't protect you from everything. You need to know that something is happening inside of you that you can't see. It's not your fault, but you're developing a condition called codependency. Each time you have to take charge because daddy is too drunk to do so, you come one step closer to codependency. You see, when you rescue people and do things for them that they should do for themselves, you fall into a habit of carrying others, even though God never meant for this to happen. This codependency thing can lead to all kinds of problems. Like when you grow up, the comfortable role of rescuer will influence you to marry someone just like daddy, and you will carry that man, which was an unbearably heavy burden for a long time until God steps in and says enough. See there, little Junebug? Don't worry about your future because your Father in heaven is with you now and will always be there to love, plus to guide you in everything. And God has wrote a happy ending to your story. He has written your name in his book of life. So there, that's my little letter. And, it was like therapy. I laughed and cried all at once. And I'm glad I was able to get through that version of reading it without the sniffles, and even though it did put a smile on my face in a couple places. So that brings us to this time where we're going to open up microphones, and we're going to allow you to answer the questions. Again, they're on the website, and we would just ask if you are going to provide any advice, except as Pastor points out, if you're like a licensed therapist, that's one thing. But we're looking at godly advice, so be sure to provide a scripture that backs up what you're saying. If you're just, you know, providing a testimony and maybe even pointing out that you may have handled things a little differently, that's okay. But if you're prescriptively saying that this is the way to go, then you need to identify the way to go according to the word. Okay, Pastor.
Okay, everybody, here we are again. Need you to go ahead and press 1. That will put you in the host queue, and then we can get your microphone on, and you can join in on the conversation. You can answer some of the review questions. You can ask questions, or as you just heard, you can make statements. But again, follow the advice on making those statements. We ask that you keep the background noise to 0, and the easiest way to do that is to keep your phone on mute unless you are going to ask a question or make a comment. And that way we can leave your mic open, so that way we don't have to open and close your mic. If you decide to make another statement, all you have to do is unmute and go ahead and join in the conversation. So, again, that's all we ask, is that you keep your phone on mute until you're making a comment, asking a question, answering a question, okay? And go ahead and join in the conversation. Okay, June, back to you.
Okay, thanks, Pastor. Do we have anybody press 1 yet? We got some people ready to answer?
Yes, we do. We have a couple of people in the queue, and again, we have a lot of people listening. So if you get your nerves together, go ahead and press 1 and join in the conversation.
All right. Well, I'm glad to hear it. Okay, first question. Does the Bible say that it's wrong to consume alcohol beverages or narcotics? And what, if any, guidelines are suggested for use of drugs according to the Bible?
Okay. Well, Miss June, this is Oliver here.
Hey, Oliver.
Hey, how are you?
I'm wonderful. I'm glad you're – oh, I love hearing male voices. Well, you know, of course, I want to hear female voices too, but – you know, I know Pastor's glad there's another male that's answering questions.
Well, before we really get into the questions and everything, I have a few questions about substance abuse and everything. I took some notes and everything. I didn't look up any scriptures and everything because we got the wonderful pastor overall there. They could get it a lot faster than I could. But anyway, substance abuse, could that be an emotional state of mind or an escape from reality?
Well, I know Pastor may have some additional scriptures beyond the ones that were brought up, but yeah, we talked about that a lot of times people are feeling like they want to escape. And so, you know, any particular emotion, a lot of times we see anger, for example. And we say that a person may express themselves in anger, but there's usually an underlining emotion. And so when we start to talk about the type of emotions that are involved in something like substance abuse, there might be frustration. There might be a sense of loss. And perhaps a person is sad. Perhaps a person feels betrayed. So usually there is some type of underlining emotion that will fuel a person to decide to try to escape in a substance, whether it's alcohol or whether it's a drug, and that can be either from first time that they're trying it or repeated times.
Okay, all right. Then the next one I was going to say. Substance abuse sometimes it causes to addiction. But as far as us being human beings and everything, could you look at that being selfish or doing selfishness as far as doing that or pleasure?
Well, you know, I talked a little bit about that judgmental concept of selfishness. That's not to say that a person might continue to use a drug and for us to label them as selfish, but I will tell you that the individual who feels trapped and feels like they don't really have a choice, they don't necessarily see it that way because things have gotten to the point where they become dependent upon the drug. So, it's one of those labels. I just don't know that it, by labeling someone as selfish, I don't know that helps the situation. If we're talking about someone that's stuck in this particular type of a sin, to say you're just selfish, just think about that for a minute. I'm trying to help you, and I'm saying you're just selfish. That's the kind of fighting word that just kind of leads itself to resistance. So I'm not saying it isn't there. I'm just saying I don't know how helpful it is if we're trying to help someone who is mired in this type of situation. I'll hand it over to you, Pastor, because I know you probably have some things you want to say about that.
Well, this is a real deep subject that we're talking about. Is it somebody's, you know, emotional problems? I mean, you know, we all use something. Substances are not the only things that we use to escape the realities of life. But since we're on the subject of substances, you know, alcohol, drugs, even cigarettes, pills, all kinds of pills, but that comes under drugs. It becomes a problem, you know, back in the day, back in the 70s, in the early 70s when I first started experimenting with marijuana and some other things, people would say when they got high that somehow life changed or reality changed, but for me it never changed. It was never different. And that's when I began to figure out that people were escaping. They were using it for an escape because they didn't want to face life on life's terms or face something in their minds. And as you were saying in the intro, that it's something that we use to medicate ourselves from feeling the symptoms of whatever it is. And so people do use it for an escape. And that's when it becomes a problem, because usually it'll take one of whatever it is to escape. Then it takes two, because the one don't work no more. And before you know it, it takes a whole day, or every waking hour is used to escape. And so what the devil does with substances, whatever they are, is he uses them to sidetrack us from the mission. That if we look at this thing spiritually, what would God have to do with drugs? Because trust me, drugs have a long history in the world. They don't start in the ADs. They start in the BCs, the use of it. But that's a really long story, because it's the history of drugs in the world. But what the devil does with them is, you know, Hebrews says, let us lay aside every sin that so easily besets us. If he can, he'll use it to beset you. I mean, if we look at this thing as for Christians, as for the world, they have all kinds of programs and treatments and things you can go through to try to get to a good place. But for us as Christians, we have to know that it is a spiritual attack, and it's designed to lay us to the side. Satan cannot destroy us, but he can use it to lay us to the side. He can use it to distract us from depending on God to fix whatever it is that's going on inside of us psychologically, or whatever it is we're trying to defend against from the outside that has, we go to work, the boss acts a little crazy, we got to come home, we got to get over that. So either way, it's the devil using it to sidetrack. So yeah, and when you're married and you get into substance abuse, yes, it can definitely become born out of it. It can be that you're being selfish. It's not born out of selfishness, but you're being selfish, not considering how what you're doing is going to affect somebody else. And so in that way, selfishness can enter into it, in that you not only don't care what you're doing to yourself, but more than that, what you're doing to yourself and how that's going to affect somebody else. And again, this a person who is dealing with substance abuse, and that's a totally different thing from substance use. Those are totally two different things, because Jesus recommended through the pen of Paul for Timothy, who had anxiety issues. He would literally be over anxious, and it might lead to ulcers or something. So he recommended that he drink some wine, and it was purely medicinal. So then, again, it becomes abuse, and abuse is, you know, it's when you cannot, you don't have control over yourself, you have no control over your actions, your words, your thoughts. It has taken over your life. And so then you're entering into abuse, and that's where Satan lives. That's what he wants to do. So we have to be careful when we say, I do this and it makes me feel better. We have to be careful with that, how far we go with that. It's all right, I guess, when Jesus was at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, and preachers argue over this all the time, whether wine he made was fermented or not, but by the testimony of the one who drank it and then gave it to the groom, both testified that it was better than what they had before. And if the better was simply taste, well, that could have been water. But if the better was more alcoholic, then it was a better wine, sort of WD-2020 to something a little bit more expensive. You know, Wild Irish Rose to anything else in a box. So So it's there you go. That what we're after is abuse. You have a problem on the inside, and you're using something on the outside, not to fix the problem, just medicate it so you don't have to deal with it. And that's what, a form of escapism, and that's what we don't want to get into. So, yeah, it could be selfish, and, yeah, it could be to hide emotions or to cloud over emotions that we don't want to face or have or feel. But it's really the problem with it being so temporary is the reason it becomes abused and could last a long time. I know people who started using crack cocaine in the 80s, and they're still alive and still using crack cocaine.
They say crack is so addictive. I know that there was some research that they did on mice, and they pushed the button, and they just were like, they just don't stop. They can't literally get enough of that particular drug, and so... Yes, they're not all created equal, and I guess to answer the question, you know, it does not say that it's wrong to consume the example that Pastor just gave, but the scriptures that I see, it's that the Lord doesn't want us to get drunk. Like Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine because it will destroy your life. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 talks about our body being the temple of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:19 to verse 21 says, now the works of the flesh are evident, and among those things that are listed are drunkenness. And then as for limitations, if you look at Proverbs 31 verses 4 to 7, it says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, to guzzle wine. Rulers should not crave alcohol, for if they drink, they may forget the law and not give justice to the oppressed. Alcohol is for the dying and wine for those in bitter distress. Let them drink to forget their poverty and remember their troubles no more. So, you know, that kind of describes the medicinal part of it. It describes the, you know, I'm a little stressed out from the standpoint of it being medication, bitter distress, but this getting drunk just, you know, because that's not what I think the Lord would have us do.
And you can, if I can get in here, you can apply those same scriptures to, see, because in those days, and when I said that, it's a long story because I asked the Lord this question a long time ago when I began to pastor, or even sometime before that, because I wanted to know. And so before he would answer me, he had me to study the history of drugs in the world. And there just happened to be a documentary that popped up on the A&E or the History Channel, and it was the history of drugs in the world. So I watched that. And then I, of course, did more study. Since I knew what I was looking for, I did more study on that. I wasn't looking for any prohibitions because that wouldn't happen until America, and we all know that. In the 20s, two Christian male and female groups got together and lobbied Congress, and we have prohibition, right? So that wouldn't happen until here in America, but that wasn't what I was looking for. I was just looking for the history of the use of it in the world, and I found that. And so I went back again and looked at it before he would answer my question, is the history of the use of drugs here in America. And you really couldn't find anything on that because up until, I believe, 1937, until I think I forgot Hoover or whatever, whoever it was, the FBI guy, he tasked Henry Anslinger with the task of changing America's minds about three drugs in particular, heroin, cocaine, and marijuana. And so you started to get Reefer Madness and other commercials that went toward changing people's minds, because until then, no, there was no legislation about what you put in your body. They had a couple of tax stamp act things that really didn't work out so well because they were like a catch-22. You had to actually possess it to get the tax stamp, but to get the, if you had it, if you possessed it without the tax stamp, well, you could be arrested. So that was kind of a, you can't even work that thing out. So anyway, when you look at it like that, what they were after in the beginning was noble. And it was a righteous cause, especially for as it concerns America. As far as the rest of the world was concerned, the Romans used cocaine to march, and Alexander the Great used it to march his troops all across the world, trying to conquer this, that, and the other. So in those days, they wouldn't even think about trying to legislate what somebody would ingest into their bodies. For them, it wasn't a prohibitive thing at all. It wasn't even talked about in a prohibitive way. It wouldn't be until you get to America. America kind of fixes a lot of things. For the good of this country and for the health of this nation, they came up with drug laws. And it wasn't because they, Joe, who was cool yesterday, who may have been him and his wife shooting heroin or morphine, they were cool yesterday, but now today, because the law has changed, they're not cool. They're drug addicts. So they weren't really trying to hate people. And with prohibition, they weren't really trying to stop nothing with that, except for women were losing their husbands. They were literally not coming home with the check because they go to the bar, drink it up, and lose it. Or they would literally be lying in the gutter drunk. And many died from alcohol poisoning. So for the good of the nation, the Christian Women's League and the Men's League got together, they lobbied Congress, and they got prohibition. But prohibition turned out to create a whole lot of criminals, Bugsy Siegel, Al Capone, and all that Roaring Twenties stuff all the way up until 1930 to the 30s. They brought it back because they wanted to end the recession, so they started selling liquor again, and here we are today. So you could take the drugs of today, which the Bible talks about strong drink as a mocker. You could say heroin is a mocker. Marijuana is a mocker. You could say cocaine is a mocker. The problem with the question that I asked God, where in the Bible did you say any of these things were wrong? He didn't.
You
he
know
just
what?
Mentioned
you,
what he
you,
mentioned
I'm
was.
Go ahead. I'm sorry, Pastor.
What he mentioned was is that you need to watch out. And then they became, since we couldn't, some scholars used the word pharmakia, and they group every drug under that and say the Bible somewhere says pharmakia, use of any kind of drug is wrong, but that's crazy. That would include Tylenols, so, or other drugs that doctors use every day that have a mood or mind-altering effect, even a physical effect. That would outrule all those, okay? But what the Lord taught me was a lot of the things that we're talking about right now came down to Romans chapter 14, a disputable matter. Healthy advice was given concerning alcohol throughout the Bible, because that's all it ever talks about was alcohol. But that same advice could be given today for heroin, cocaine, marijuana. I once met a man who was attending a Narcotics Anonymous meeting, and this man described his behavior before he talked about his drug of choice. You would have thought he was a heroin addict right off the bat or a cocaine addict, but he was a marijuana addict. And so we want to look at the Bible and see what it says about alcohol, knowing that any other mind or mood-altering chemical or smoke, in this case, could be looked at the same way if it's causing those same problems that the Christian leagues were trying to get rid of with prohibition. Okay, go ahead, June.
No, I was just going to say when you were bringing that up, that that whole thing about it, the Bible doesn't say it's wrong. I had here in bold letters after I read when I plan to read Proverbs 31, verse 4 to 7, that we have to remember that many scriptures in the Bible, especially like Proverbs, that they're descriptive. They're explaining this is the way things are, not necessarily saying this is the way things should be. It's like this is the way of the world. And then as something else to keep in mind that's in line with what you're saying about our laws, there are laws, they're classified in the U.S. and also in, like, you know, in Europe, as mala in se or mala prohibita. And mala in se laws are evil in themselves. And those typically are laws that are related to, like, the Ten Commandments. This is evil. Don't kill. Don't steal. It's evil in and of itself. But those laws that are mala prohibita, they're like, they're wrong because they're prescribed by the law being wrong. And so that's where drug laws fall. So it's, you know, and I got Romans somewhere too to talk about later in one of the other questions. But yeah, it's illegal. I think that if we drill down to the things that people do when they're under the influence, many of those things fall into violating the Ten Commandments or mala in se, evil types of acts. And so we can't just, you know, look at drug abuse in a vacuum, because we see that it can affect, like you say, it's mood altering.
A perfect example of what you just said happened in the Bible. Remember old nasty King Herod? And he had married his brother Philip's wife against the word of God, because Philip was still alive. He had to be dead for you to do that. But he did it anyway. And she had his new wife that he illegally married, has a daughter named Herodias. And Herodias, his wife hated John the Baptist. But Herod was scared of John the Baptist because the people loved him and held him to be a prophet. So he wouldn't do nothing to him, for him constantly protesting their illegal marriage. So he had his daughter. He had a party, and he brought all the high people in from everywhere, and he got drunk. He got tore up, lit up, tore up from the floor. And so at this time, he's very suggestive. So he opened to suggestions. So she danced an erotic parody for him, and it was like being at a modern-day strip club with a super stripper. And he was drunk, and he stood up as best he could, and before everybody in that room, he said, "Whatever you want from me," this is his wife's daughter, "whatever you want from me, I'll give it to you, even up to half the kingdom." And the thing he did not want to do or ever hear or be involved in was the beheading of John the Baptist. And she, on advice of her mother, said, and they set him up, "Give me here now John the Baptist's head on a charger or a plate." And because of his oath, and because of that crowd, and because he all drunked out, he went through with it. And that was at the end of King Herod. That was his downfall.
So there's that. So, yes, you know, I think we can all agree that it isn't that you can't, but this is definitely an area of our lives that we need to tread carefully.
Yeah.
So does anyone have anything else they want to say regarding question one?
Yes. Okay.
Go ahead.
Hi, how are you? I was looking up scriptures myself. Let me see which one. Okay. And I had come with Proverbs 20. I had come with Proverbs 20 and 1, where it says, "Wine produces mockers. Alcohol leads to brawls. Those led astray by drink cannot be wise. So my question is, that's what everybody feels that happens, but what happens when you run into the person that, hey, hello?
Somebody needs to mute whoever's answering the phone. Go ahead, Loretta.
Okay. So my question is, after reading Proverbs 20 and 1, is what happens when you run into somebody that is totally opposite what is described here, you know, because...
You mean a mellow drinker? Because I actually have that as question five as part of my response for that one. Well, I mean, it isn't so much that it's not saying that everybody reacts or behaves the same way, because I do know some people who come across as more mellow. They'll just, that's one of the things my dad used to do when he would drink. He was not like a mean, nasty drunk. As a matter of fact, mm-hmm. It was so hilarious because he would, we lived on the east side, and I don't know if you're familiar with Chandler Park Drive, but the public housing over there, his mom lived over there, and then there was this park. And so he would drive real, real slow, and he would just keep going around and around the park because, you know, the thing about alcohol is that it's a depressant. So how it affects your central nervous system is that if you're not drinking a lot of it, it is going to mellow you out. Oftentimes the people who act more agitated, they have like crossed over a threshold. And of course, all of our bodies are different. So, I mean, to answer your question is, it's not saying that every single person is going to react this way. So if, when you're saying what happens when you come across that person, I'm not sure what you mean. Do you mean how to handle them?
Yeah, because, you know, the thing is that, you know, when you're dealing with somebody with abuse problems, substance abuse, put it that way, and they, you know, they're not violent, they're not doing anything wrong, but it's just, it takes away from the character of who they really are, you know,
mm-hmm.
because, I mean, I'm on the outside looking in. So, you know, I can see the flaws and the mistakes and the things that are done, but the person themselves feel that at some point that they deserve that. Because of their everyday life or what they're going through, if you don't look at it,
when you say they deserve that, deserve what to have the drink?
They feel that they deserve that drink,
uh-huh.
because they're not violent or they don't react in a certain way. And so my thing is there any scripture that can help someone who's dealing with somebody with a substance abuse problem? And the thing is just because you're not this certain character, still doesn't make it right.
Right.
But
so,
if a person doesn't see that they have a problem, then
right.
how can you...
I get what you're saying. We're going to get to what you're asking. Like, there's a question about intervention later in the questions that we're at, and then how.
Oh, okay. So I'm jumping the gun. All right.
Well, just a little in the sense that, you know, but let me just say this, though. All of what we say tonight in terms of what to do, I can't tell you what to do. Pastor can't tell you what to do. We can only say that this is the guidance that's there in the Word. And even if you do everything according to the Word, when you are
right.
speaking about someone else, there is no magic bullet that can override that person's will, nor should we.
I understand. I understand that. I totally understand that.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
So hold that thought, okay?
I sure will.
Okay. So let's move on to question number two. You've heard that a person has to hit rock bottom to start recovery from drug abuse. Is this biblical wisdom? And what does surrendering to Jesus have to do with getting healed from unhealthy habits?
No takers.
So is it Oliver and Loretta? Yeah. Are there others there?
Are there other what?
No, I was just wondering if there were other people who had hit one.
Hey.
Hey.
All right, go ahead, Kat.
Hey.
All right.
Yeah, I'm here.
Wondered.
I'm just listening in, but I'm here.
Okay.
We have quite a few listening in. I imagine gathering information. To use in situations, but probably a little timid about pushing one and joining the conversation.
Okay. Well, the scripture that I have for this one was the answer is, you know, because again, that's, you know, you got to hit rock bottom. You know, the thinking is that until a person has got to the point where they've like either lost everything or lost something that was valuable to them, they're not going to be willing to listen enough to want to change. And I would say that there is some biblical basis to that, and the scripture that I think relates to that is Psalms 51:7. It says, the sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart. So when a person does get to the point where they are willing to change and they just say, you know, hey, I got it, Lord, I surrender, I'm turning myself over to you, that's the kind of heart that God can work with. Were there other scriptures? Does that one make sense to you all?
Yeah, that's about it. Like every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. You know, when you hit rock bottom, where else are you going to go? So God wants you to come to him anyway. And sometimes it takes that in order for you to come, you know, come to God.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yes, Romans talks about that in chapter 7, right at the end, when Paul recognizes that he really cannot help himself, and so he looks for a way out, and he ends that chapter by saying, thank God the answer is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So see how it is in my mind, I really want to obey God's law, and that mm-hmm. means God wants us above everything to love ourselves. If you're not saved, if you don't give your life to Christ, you don't love yourself that much. And if you're not willing to allow Christ to fix the broken parts of you, and each of us have our own broken parts. All of us are individuals, and we all have our own struggles and things that are broken us. We all have these things that we do so that answers these problems or some sort of medication for the problem. But Paul comes to the conclusion that, thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. But remember, the Bible wasn't fully developed in the chapters and verses until 1551, right? So we have mm-hmm. to know that the conversation in chapter 7 didn't end there. It continues in chapter 8, and it goes on to give us the remedy. So now there is no condemnation to those who belong to Christ, and because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has frees you from the power of sin that leads to death. So that is when we can't break away from something ourselves. The Lord has given us the power through Christ to break away from that thing, like Pastor Janice Tate preached yesterday at our church. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of the sinful nature. Somebody coming up to you and says, you need to stop getting high. Well, that probably won't fix you. Jesus don't like it when you're getting high. That probably won't stop you. So God does what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. So here's how we do it. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied. So that means there's no condemnation for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. How do we follow the Spirit? The Word of God. Jesus said in John chapter 16, when the Spirit comes, he's going to speak the Word of God to us. God spoke it to Jesus. Jesus speaks it to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who lives in us speaks it to us. When we follow, listen, those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So it's up to us. It's a battle. And we can win. We can win this battle, but we have to turn over. It's a battle, though, and the battles are not fun, and they're not easy. And they can be really bloody. So battles are not easily won. They're hard fought, but not easily won.
I just want to give those scriptures. I think those are excellent. The one you mentioned, Romans chapter 7. So if anyone wants to look at those later, probably starting around verse 21 in chapter 7 all the way to the end, and then he started to read the beginning of chapter 8. And I think that's a perfect example, because we've all been there where we just want to do right, but evil is all around, and it just seems like there is this battle that is going on inside of us, and you're just kind of going back and forth. But just like you say, at the end, you know, it's thanks be to God, you know, that he's there to help us out, and to know that even if we do slip, there's no condemnation. He's not going to condemn us, no matter how many times we fall. We shouldn't want to fall on purpose. That's like, I don't know, spiritual malpractice. Anyway. All right. Anyone have anything more that they want to add to the second question? Okay, so let's move on to the third question. Many substance treatment plans are structured in steps with the philosophy that patients must take things one day at a time. Is this principle supported in the Bible?
Okay.
So if no one had anything, I have Matthew 6:34, and I want to say that, yes. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And so that makes sense, especially when you're talking about trying to battle something like a substance use disorder. There's just so much going on in your mind, and, you know, how am I going to deal with this? And so, you know, telling them to take it one day at a time is definitely biblical, because the Lord, you know, told us, don't worry about tomorrow. It's going to worry about itself. You know, each day got enough trouble, and so let's concentrate on the now. He doesn't want us looking backwards, which can lead to depression, and he doesn't want us to look too forward, because we will become anxious. But if we live in the here and now, we're less likely to experience either of those extremes mentally.
Okay.
But you have to really work on that, though. It just doesn't come overnight.
Correct. That is absolutely correct. Wouldn't it be something if we could just take this Bible and I just put it on top of my head and say, okay, I want all this stuff that's in here to just saturate itself through my head, into my heart.
Right. I'm right.
And that's why I just love Minister Janine's teaching, because that's what we want. What we want in this word is, we know what the word says. So the question is, how do we arrange our thinking and what's going on inside of us to get us to the place where we're doing the word? And some of you will remember this simple connection that I brought up, that our beliefs affect our attitude, which affects our behavior. And all of it happens automatically. So if you don't like how you're behaving, if you back it up, you're like, okay, I probably got a bad attitude towards this thing, whether that's picking up a bottle or eating too much. And if you back that up, you'll find that your beliefs are not as stable as they need to be. And so to the extent that we believe what the Lord says to us and we really, really believe it, that's going to adjust our attitudes and our behaviors are just going to come out just fine. It sounds simple, but it does take work, especially when we've developed bad habits.
June?
Yeah.
Hi. So I just had a conversation with somebody earlier today about their daughter smoking marijuana, and she was letting her know that marijuana is what that they're putting extra stuff in and chemicals in it that make it addictive, and that's why they're, have to have it so much and smoking it more and more and more. And so she told her to, she tried to tell her, you know how we just said, well, just stop doing it, just stop, you know. Stop, just stop. And she said, well, Grandma, I'll try, you know. She said, I'm going to cut back like that. And so she was like, well, I know she got a problem because she's saying that she's just going to cut back instead of just stopping. And I said, well, at least she did say that she's going to cut back, you know. So I think that's like, you know, steps and taking one day at a time, you know, because I don't know if you could just kind of cut it out like that, like she wanted her to do, just stop doing it, just stop it, you know. Mm-hmm. But she did say that she was going to cut back, so.
You know what's interesting is, we've had this conversation about dieting, and, you know, when I tell myself I'm going to cut back, it never really happens. But when I tell myself no, and it's no longer an option, then it's no longer an option, and I stop. That's one of the things that's so amazing about my brother. He literally has decided a few times that he's not going to consume alcohol. And when he stops cold turkey, and he just stops. And I just find it amazing that, you know, he has that kind of quote-unquote willpower. But I'm back to, we can never substitute this conversation for professional help. There are programs and there are people with licenses who have developed different cognitive behavior therapies and ways to help people to block their decision. But you know, that's why I'm saying, let's not ever get to that place where we've got to work so hard and every day have to resist something that our bodies never needed. Like that, you know, how they told me, hey, you just got to keep smoking until it's okay. You got to keep drinking this nasty beer until it starts to taste good. We can do that. We can force ourselves to go ahead, Pastor.
I tried that with some Canadian sherry hanging out with my brothers over in Canada. We used to go roller skating in Chatham, Ontario, and I'm trying to be grown like them. I guess I'm about 16 or so. And I am telling you, I was drinking Canadian sherry. Tastes really good. But it had alcohol in it, and I was drinking it like water. And the next thing, long story short, that morning I woke up in the Holiday Inn shower with an army coat on and some black pants that I didn't know where the coat or pants came from, no shoes. So I knew right then that me and alcohol, you know, just wasn't going to be friends. We just weren't going to work because if I can't remember, you know, from yesterday to this morning, it's a complete blank. You know, I was told that I threw up on somebody's baby. I went swimming in the toilet. I can't stand toilets, and I went swimming in one. I have nightmares of people putting their hands on it, and oh, God. And I had my head in it, and I was told I was set outside on a porch to help cool me out with, yeah, so me and alcohol, we're
it's
not
like
friends.
A movie, a hangover. Yeah. It is comical, but it's not funny. And the thing about it, you know, what I would say is that on the other extreme are the many. I'm convinced that drugs are better than anything, any cheesecake that I've ever eaten. And I believe that because I don't think people would put their lives in the positions that they are if there was not some euphoric aspect to it. Now, it doesn't last long, but they, you know, so when we tell, oh, you know, drugs won't make you feel good or, you know, the kinds of things that we say as parents at the same time, then they try it and they're like, well, you just lied to me. I'm not saying that I know what the answer is in terms of telling, you know, a parent telling a child other than, you know, don't do it. But I can't say that I feel good that the teen told her mom or grandmom that she's going to cut back because I don't know that that's realistic.
If you're really going to quit, you have to quit. There's no such thing as a... You know, I've been on both sides of the side, sold it, used it. There's no cutting back. There's a little time away because that's what it ends up being. But there's no cutting back. There's either cut off. I stopped smoking in 1975. I finally quit in 2009.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I kept cutting back, though, from 75 to 2009. I was cutting back. But I finally quit in 2009. But that to me, was worse than anything I ever had to deal with. I just couldn't believe it. I couldn't even see myself ever being free, ever, because it was the addiction was so, and I have a horrible addictive personality. For instance, I started writing again today on another book, and the Lord and I was joking because I really didn't want to start, but I had to go ahead and get started, table of contents, and do the introduction. And so he said, he was joking, but he was talking to me, and he knew I know me because he taught me. He said, don't worry about it. You have the disease of addiction. In 3 hours, you'll be addicted to it. And guess what? You know what time I opened the show? Right at 6 o'clock because I was writing. I had been writing since 12 o'clock this afternoon and right since this morning about 9:30. And then I worked out, and then I started writing again around 11:30, and I kept writing right up until you came. So the disease of addiction is real, and it's real with me. It's just that the Lord takes what was once a horrible thing and was destroying me, now he's using it to bless me, to do things. I use it now to do things that are hard to do. And I'm going to have to say it like Jesus told me. A normal person wouldn't do it like that. For instance, study 16 hours straight. The only way you can do that is you take your addiction, become addicted to what you're doing, which happens to be studying Christian history at that time, and you just go wild with it. But you can only go so far before you pass out, like from drinking. I would study so much, Sheila would come home and say, you've overstudied, didn't you? And I'd pass out. Same thing.
Obsessive compulsiveness is usually the word that they use to describe
Right.
But Jesus. And make it work for you.
He called me an OCD child. He said he's just an OCD child. That's what you is. Because every time I sit somewhere, I have to put things in order.
Wow. Hey, we all got, you know, different things, and, you know, and the question is, are we going to use it to the good, you know, the words like we've talked about, you know, workaholics and all of that. And so, yeah. Well, no, you're not, because you don't have unreasonable thoughts and fears. You just, you know, you're just driven. That's what we're going to use. You're driven.
Okay, where does that work?
Yeah. All right. So yeah, one day at a time. That's what we need to do, not just as it relates to trying to deal with substance use disorders, but we should remember that for everything that we do in life, that, you know, God wants us to be living in the moment as opposed to focusing in on the past or being fearful of the future. So question number four, are parents at fault if their child develops a substance abuse disorder or use disorder?
Not necessarily. I would feel that I know kids are imitators of their parents and everything. So, you know, I do know there are some parents that feel that they are friends with their kids, so they indulge themselves in doing adult things like that. And the kids probably could pick up, or that child might not be getting the attention at home that they need, the correct bringing up and everything, so they join gangs. Gangs do drugs and whatever the case may be. So basically, you can't blame the parents. If the parents are doing this, are inviting the kids to be friends and doing substance abuse and kind of things, or they're not showing their children love the way God wants us to raise our children, you know. That can make that, there you go to the emotional thing. Then that's when substance abuse gets started.
What about, I don't know if this, if your parent is a drug a user or abuser and the kid gets addictive, what do you call it? Get addictive through birth or whatever like that, then that could be sort of like a spot.
Like they're born addicted, you're saying?
Yeah.
Like crack addicted.
Right.
Yeah. Well, that's interesting. So there have been situations where children have been born and they have a dependence based on what happened when they were in the womb. But then those children grow up. And so the question being, though, is would that encounter by itself be enough for you to say that it's the parents' fault if they choose to or they end up, you know, drinking to excesses or using even the same drug that the mom may have been on when they were in utero? So is the consensus that you think possibly it's a maybe kind of answer you're thinking?
Yeah, it could be as far as, you know, modeling and, you know, as far as them being addictive from birth, and maybe they can't shake it. But I guess, it's, you know, you have to get your own kind of help.
Uh-huh.
Okay, well, if the parent was a decent parent.
You have to be an adult. Once you get an adult, you have to try to get your own kind of help that you need to help yourself.
So I heard someone say, well, what if the parent had nothing to do with drugs or alcohol and the child ended up ending up with a substance use
disorder? That happens all the time.
That
happens with a lot of children. And the biggest problem is it's because the child does it out of rebellion. You heard about preachers' daughters. They're the biggest street women out there because they're rebelling against their parents. Not that the preacher encouraged them to do these things, but that their mental reflection of their parents caused them to react negatively to them, whether they did those things or not. This is what the child chooses, and that is based on their reaction to the parents. So not saying that the parent is doing anything wrong, but, yes, they have been part of the cause of why their child chose to go in this direction.
Okay. Well, here,
you know,
go ahead, Pastor. I'm sorry.
That is so, that what Ray just said is so true. A parent, usually the parents are really nice to the children, give them everything they want, are totally into them. And that is the reason they do whatever they want.
Mm-hmm.
And to us, that might sound crazy, but somehow from the way they were treated nicely, they felt like this was a normal life. I mean, you see that in a ton of movies where they didn't grow up poor. They didn't grow up in a bad neighborhood. But because I think it was T.D. Jakes who first opened my mind up to that when he talked about money. He said money basically gives you two things. It gives you opportunity and access. Opportunities to do or go places that you probably wouldn't have gone if you didn't have the money, or opportunities to have access to things that you wouldn't have access to if you didn't have the money. I actually watched a movie that played out what we're talking about right now. These children were all rich, but because they were, they lived like this. And we would say, coming from where we come from, how could you have all of that and act like that? It's because they have all of that. But not all folks with access and opportunity through finance act like that. But it's really prevalent, more so than we might know. I mean, we know about us because usually we in the streets and things, but they right at home. I once met a parent who said that she's much more comfortable knowing that her daughter is having sex in the house. At least she knows where she at.
Mm. Wow.
So the culture is, you know, it's kind of crazy.
Yeah.
Well, affluenza. Take a look at the affluenza case where the young man was privileged, could travel the world. But because he had such an advantage, he felt, I can do anything I want. And his mother, trying to encourage him, supported it.
And he felt like he could just shoot somebody. And the judgment came down that he was so affluent that he really had no real concept or idea of what his crime was, what he did. And so he was let go. Because he suffered from affluenza.
Oh, my goodness. Yeah. So I think that what we can say about the answer to this question is that there are things that a parent can do that may influence their child's behavior terms of what they would see. The scripture that I located related to this was just at the end of the day, the grown child is making his or her own decisions. And so there was that scripture where in John chapter 9, starting at verse 2, the disciples asked Jesus about, and they were talking about a blind man. It was like, well, was this because of his own sins or his parents' sin? And it was like, it was not because of his sins or his parents' sins, Jesus answered. This happened so that the power of God could be seen in him. We must quickly carry out the task assigned us by the one who sent us. The night is coming, and then no one can work. But while I'm here in the world, I am the light of the world. And so I just think that we can always look at a situation and then recognize that ultimately it is the individual who is responsible for his or her decisions, his or her sins, and the decision that he or she will make about accepting Jesus Christ or not accepting Jesus Christ, and therein where they will spend eternity. So So, you know, we can, you know, point the finger, but the question becomes, how does that help? A therapist might, you know, spend some time on that to help the person to see how their childhood might have influenced their decision making. But again, if we spend our time looking backwards and in the past, that usually is going to put us in a state of depression. Okay, so let's move on to question. Go ahead, Pastor. I'm sorry.
Real quick, one more scripture that speaks to that is when the Lord said, I believe it's in the book of Deuteronomy, Leviticus, to visit the sins of the fathers on the children to the fourth and to the sixth or to the fourth generation. What he meant by that was the bad behavior or of the parents would be picked up and carried on from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. So in some respect, yeah, the parent can be at fault for a child's decision to become a substance abuser.
Okay. All right. So question five is, do you have to submit to a person under the influence of an intoxicating substance that is drunk? And specifically, I know a lot of people who are married are thinking about the scripture that talks about submitting one to the other, wives submitting to your husbands. But what about the person who is under the influence of an intoxicating substance? So in other words, this person is intoxicated. Do you have to submit to that person? Remember when old people used to say, if you walk it, that person walk into a hole, and you go follow them behind, or they walk over a cliff? Remember that? Are you going to follow them?
So, no, the quick answer to that is no. You do not have to submit, because the scripture is clear in Ephesians chapter 5 where it says, wives, submit to your husbands as you would to Christ. And so Christ is not a substance abuser or would be under the influence of anything other than the word of God. Like the Bible says, be not drunk or filled with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So when a person is not in the will of God, you don't have to submit to that. Whether the substance they're under the influence of is legal or illegal, you don't have to submit to anything that is not God. And, you know, so no, you don't have to submit to a person under the influence, especially if they're drunk and talking crazy.
And then Proverbs 21, that scripture that Loretta brought up, it says, wine produces mockers, alcohol leads to brawls, those led astray by drink cannot be wise. And then, so I just don't think it's a good idea. And then, you know, we haven't even touched on things like substance use disorder that can lead a person, you know, when they're not in their right mind. You know, you got the intimate partner violence and other crimes, and some of them engage in thefts and robberies to try to, you know, get money to support the habit. So, you know, it's easy to get caught up in their offending. So, okay, I'm glad we all are saying collectively no on that one, right?
Yes.
Well, you said follow him, June. You might want to follow him so you can show him what he's telling.
I might want to follow him.
Yeah, so you can point out where he fell at so they won't blame you for the disappearance.
Okay. All right. We're going to move on to question six. Do you have to permit a loved one suffering from a substance use disorder to remain living in your household? The plot thickens.
Oh, no.
They stole your Xbox. They stole your television last year. All your jewelry then got hocked. you know, in and out of treatment. I've seen parents, you know, they go and take the college fund of the one who's suffering so they can get treatment. They come out. Then they start wanting to tap on the other kids' college funds. Just so much going on. So what do you think? Is, hey, I'm staying here as long as I want to. You're my parent, and it's your job to take care of me. So that little one you were talking about, Kat, who got the marijuana issue, what's her position?
Let me see.
Does she feel like she's entitled to remain there?
No.
She probably want to run away, huh?
Does she want to run away?
Yeah.
No.
They
don't feel like anything is happening. They don't realize that it's happening. It's other people that see it. So what they think is everything is okay in their world.
But, June, you know my situation. You can be there for them, but as far as them remaining in my house, you know, I put my son out.
Yep.
He can call me for help if he really needs help, but then I'll assess if it's real help he needs.
Well, you know, we're kind of, you know, similar in that regard, which is, you know, we both are kind of on the realist type person side. So I was just thinking if some of the more compassionate Christians.
Sorry.
Like Loretta.
Okay, then I can't say nothing then. We need some compassionate people.
Well, I don't worry about all that now. The compassion part of it, I just get to the point where I'm fed up. If a person don't want to help themselves, I can read you scripture all day long.
I can tell you
where the scripture says that it's my job as your wife to respect you. But if you don't carry yourself in that manner, how can I submit to you on any level? You know, if you're under God and you're trying, then we can work it together. But when you feel that this is what you deserve because you're the man of the house and you bring home the money, how can I submit to that? So me being strong, I just move on out the way and find something else to do. That's not my battle to fight. I don't want to walk through life carrying somebody else's demons. I have my own. And to God, I gave them to God. And so my burden is getting lighter and lighter, and I'm getting drawing near and near to Christ. And I thought if you saw this, then you would have the same trust that I did. Because don't get me wrong, I have done drugs. But I always had something that I loved more than that. And so that helped me to stay focused and want to do what's right. But sometimes people feel that they deserve this because they do this or they do that. And they don't take in consideration what you're sending the other person through. So I've gotten to the point that I'm fighting for my own salvation. And if you can't see it or you don't want it, that's on you. You can lead a horse to the water, but you can't make them drink it.
They call it enablers.
I think that they're being disruptive in your household and things like that. They have, you know, treatment places that they could go, and then you can have a person that's like codependent, and they just kind of like just keep trying to help them and keep trying to help them and keep trying to help them, but the person don't want the help that you're giving. So you're kind of like running on a treadmill, but, you know, that thing. And now
you know that. That kind of goes back to the rock bottom question, right?
Mm-hmm.
When is the person? But see, what is it goes back to the what is rock bottom question. As for, you know, do you have the permit a loved one suffering from substance abuse to live in your home? If the loved one is grown or above the age of 16, of course, the answer is no. If they're under the age of 16, then I don't think the law permits you to toss them to the streets. So you would have to deal with them. But, again, if they want to get help, then, you know, you know it's always, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. So if you want to stay here, these are the rules and regulations that you are going to observe. If you don't want to observe these rules and regulations, then you can get your own place. That doesn't mean I hate you. That doesn't mean I don't want to be around you. It simply means that in this house, we don't do that. I'm not saying that you can't do that. Exactly. I can't accommodate you here doing that. If you want to do that over there, that's your place. You can do it to death. But in my house, that's not going to happen. As for submitting to somebody, it all depends on the situation. If that's in a marriage situation, that could get difficult. And even then, it's sooner or later, responsibility has to happen. You know, and it's really a matter, it comes down to, I don't know if this is going to get into the last question, but maybe it will. But, you know, you don't have to submit to somebody like that, but I think the last question is going to give more room for comment. But as for somebody in your house, they live in your house and they're getting drunk all the time, they're getting high all the time in your house, you know, the problem with that is you become like Samuel, you become like Eli, you become like King David. You're running a dysfunctional house. Even though Eli was a great priest, he was a horrible father, and his boys were disgusting. They were taking, put it like this, they were taking money out the tithing pot while they were taking the tithes up. And Eli knew it, did nothing about it. So God told him, you're going to die, and tomorrow your kid's going to die. Okay, and Samuel, even though Samuel was a great prophet, priest, and judge who served God well, was a horrible father, and because of his horrible parenting skills, the people requested a king, telling Samuel, your kid's not like you. So, and of course, David, completely dysfunctional family, no matter what his kids did, he didn't punish them. And so they all acted all kinds of crazy. And, of course, David suffered one kid raping another one kid killing the other one, and two of his children trying to take the kingdom. So do you have to – the problem with permitting these kinds of things going on in your house opens it up to demonic activity. You allow demons in your house. And yes. So that's why Joshua said, as for me and my house, we're going to do this, because the Lord rules this. His kingdom rules on earth here. And if you're not willing to come under the kingdom of God, the authority, the rule of God here, then you have to go wherever you want to. But you're not going to be here. So it becomes a thing. And today, where a lot of Christians are getting in trouble, and it's because their kids are getting into all kinds of things. The gay lifestyle is prevalent in the church now, and parents are so, I was so refreshed because Sheila was watching these people who get married, and other people have to come and tell them if they're going to give them their blessing or not. And these two guys were gay. And there was only one Christian on that whole show that stood her ground and said, I cannot bless this guy. She said, God bless both of y'all, but I can't give my blessings for your marriage because it's wrong according to God's word. And she was the only one who stood on that. I can't tell you how many parents have loved their sinning kids and family members more than they love God. The Lord calls for us to love him more than we love our wives, husbands, and children. So allowing somebody to live in your house and not live according to, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, that's on you. You bring that in your house. You love them more than you love God.
Okay, Pastor, let me ask you this question then. Seeing that what you just said, being a wife, being in a marriage, knowing that the person has a substance abuse problem, how do you leave their side or not stand by them and still you be under God? You see what I'm saying? I feel that.
Well, Abigail was married to Nabal. Nabal's name means fool. So Nabal was a fool. He even lived out his name. He was a showing up fool, refusing to help David because he thought Saul was going to stay in power forever so he could just treat David any kind of way. But Abigail didn't live under Nabal, didn't live like a fool. Abigail was a woman of wisdom and smarts. And so even under Nabal, the fool, she prospered. And then God brought a solution to her predicament. She didn't want to be with a fool, but she was. But God brought a solution to her problem. So in a situation like that, where one person is with a substance abuse problem, in that case, they have to, you know, you want to offer them help. You want to help them every way you can to come out, to get over, get control, to conquer that problem for the good of the marriage. But like Jesus said in John chapter 16, love ye one another as I've loved you. So if we're going, that will be the motivating factor. That will be the what we need, the wherewithal, to get us to be motivated enough to do it. Out of love for this other person, I'm going to do all I can to get this addiction under control. You know, you'll always, like me, I have an addictive nature. It won't ever go away. But what you can do is get it under control. Like the Bible says, all things work together for the good. You know, I heard you say, doing it because I deserve it. Or doing it, most folks, when they get off work, they come home. They have, I saw these doctors, these four women doctors on Channel 4 back in the day when everybody was talking about weed and it being legal and all that stuff. And they didn't drink. But when they came home from the hospital, they did what, had a dinner or whatever. Then they smoked them a joint. Then they went to sleep. Then they woke up the next day and went to work. They didn't have the overindulgence problem. And as far as they were concerned, this is what they did to de-stress from the day or from the week or whatever. But it becomes a problem when you're de-stressing in the morning, you're de-stressing in the afternoon, you're de-stressing in the evening, you de-stress all day, you de-stress all night. Now, that's the problem.
So, plus you smell bad, too. That weed smells bad. So, Pastor,
you ever drive?
Voice. I know it's 8:10, and this is around the time I always want to. I know we got just a little time to go. So, do you think that we could squeeze in this last one? I just had a couple scriptures to give on questions.
Yes, we can. And on that weed thing, Lord have mercy. I was in my truck, riding down the street. Minded my own business. The next thing you know, I started looking around in the truck, looking to see who lit the joint up. But it was the car in front of me.
This they say it ain't your grandmama's weed. I don't know what they're doing. This smell is horrible. Okay, so the question I wanted to give on question six was, so the answer is no, you don't have to permit them. Romans 12 and 18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone as much as possible. That's the key word there. And then, like, if I had to put a reason for my dad's battle with alcohol, I think it was family influence. 1 Corinthians 15:33, NIV says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. And 1 Corinthians 5 and 11 says, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty. And then there's quite a few sins that are listed there, including drunkard. And again, this, you know, there comes a time where you have to insulate yourself. You do everything you can, but the Bible tells us that we have to be careful that we don't fall into sin, even when we're trying to help someone who is in sin. So the last question of the evening is, where's the concept of an intervention in the Bible, and what is the godly way described to ensure that an intervention is undertaken with the right motive and is conducted in love? Okay.
Can I guess?
Yes, please. I was going to give my scripture, but I'd rather you give yours.
I'm going to guess Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, and some of the following verses. Dear brothers and sisters, if any believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path and be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Baby Holy Ghost just gave me that in plain words. She said that in that situation we were talking about, you pray for them, and in time God will give you deliverance, because we know some people that worked for that. The husband was whacked all the way out, and the wife prayed for the husband and prayed over time, and in a couple of years, after all kinds of help, Jesus got it done. And so she was restored with the husband who's been with her from that day to this day, some 30-plus years ago.
So it can be done. And that, I like how you bring that scripture up a lot, and you say that gently and humbly. And so that's, you know, part of that humbly is making sure that our hearts are right before you even go into it, not thinking you're above the person, not looking down on them, but humbly recognizing you're a servant of the Lord, and then gently for the other person, because what happens when we are harsh with people, that just causes arguments. As soon as that harsh voice shows up, you got an argument on your hands, and you're not going to move any further. So you at least have a chance, you know, doing things the right way.
Okay.
So, mm-hmm.
You know, we're saying that, okay, the praying part, I never stop. Been praying, brought him to church, still praying. At what point do you say, okay, it's time to end this, because you're not where I am, or you're not trying to get where you need to go? That's my thing, see. God is my glue that holds everything together, but I can't continue to carry the weight of what it takes to be with somebody that has no control or not even trying. you know.
Let me say that there's the Holy Spirit, and I'm thinking, Pastor, that this part of the conversation, that we probably need to turn this into private conversation.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. And so that's what we'll do.
Okay.
Is there, I think that last question pretty much got answered. And like I said, I know that we you know, only have a certain amount of time. And I think on that last note, I just want to reiterate once again that this discussion that we are having is not a substitute for getting professional license help. And it's not a substitute for sometimes one-on-one spiritual counseling may be needed in a situation. So what we've done with this discussion is it's good to have a discussion because we've kind of opened it up. But one of the things that I know I have to be careful of, having had, you know, been educated as a counselor, when you open up someone, it's almost, think of it as surgery, and we start to talk about emotional, we start to talk about spiritual issues, then wouldn't it be horrible if you were on the operating table and somebody opened you up and then they were just like, okay, go about your business, and then you just kind of left open. So there is a responsibility from a professional standpoint to make sure that there is, you know, some closure, that a person is at a certain point before you move them out of your office or wherever they happen to be. So just, again, you know, we've talked about a lot of things, but based on what's going on with you, thoughts that you may be having, things that you're thinking about, if you feel that you need to, you know, seek professional counseling, please do. If you have an interest in a referral for spiritual counseling, you know, shoot Pastor O an email. I have access to some you know, referrals on a professional end from a, you know, like license. And then, of course, Pastor is, you know, he does pastoral care, and he's ready, willing, and able to counsel. So next week, as you all can see, these are just like some serious topics that we've been talking about. I was, I brought up last week that maybe heartbreak or betrayal, romantic relationships, for some reason that just keeps getting pushed over. And I'm thinking that this might be time for us to address the subject of illness. I've already talked to Minister Terrence Tate on that topic because I think that he can bring some light on a chronic illness. Many of you all know that he's disabled and he is living with an illness, has lived with an illness since he was a child. His dad has been his primary caretaker for his entire life, and I do believe that they would have much to say on that. So, Pastor, please consider that as a topic. And then, of course, I know I need to get busy between now and Thursday and get you some questions if that's the direction that we are going to go. I want you all to always remember God's promises according to Isaiah 26:3 and Philippians 4:7, that minds and hearts focusing on and trusting in the Lord can and will enjoy perfect peace. The song that we are going to close out with is called I Surrender by Hillsong. And when we get to that point, please let that minister to you and get deep in your spirit. I can close us out with prayer now, but I don't know, Pastor, if you have a few announcements you want to make before I do that.
Yeah, just a couple. I wrote a letter to myself, and I'm just going to highlight it, okay? I wrote, Dear Self, don't listen to you a lot. Listen to those saying things you don't like to hear. And don't get mad when God does not show up as soon as you ask him to. And don't leave church 6 times because it seems no one is doing God's work of witnessing. And the last one, do not listen to yourself on the subject of marriage. Amen. So, because I've been happily married now for 35 years, If I had listened to me, I don't know where I would be at. Okay? So that's all good stuff. Hey, if you need to contact me, go to PastorGMO.com and click on contact and shoot me an email, or revgmo@comcast.net, shoot me an email, or rfcm.org, click on contact, shoot me an email, and we can set up a time where we can talk and work through some of these things, because I did study substance abuse back in the 80s. I was fully intending to go to school to be a substance abuse counselor. I ordered all the books, read all the books, did all the pre-study, then found out that wasn't God's will for me, but I did not forget what I learned. Okay, so if you need to talk about substance abuse, abuse disorders, I can help you with that, because, like I say, I've been on both sides of the fence. I've also had the benefit of having sat with a psychiatrist to figure out why do I have such destructive behaviors, and that could be a great help to you. So if you know one, don't be ashamed to get involved, because they can help you. God can use them to show you the way to get to win the battle over something you've been fighting for a long time. So if you want to get to victory, they can help you with that. Okay, that's pretty much it for me, except for what is today, Monday. We'll see you tomorrow night, Tuesday, for Richard Overall. He'll be right here on Blog Talk Radio at 4 o'clock. And then, of course, on Wednesday, there's the Bible reading class. We're in the Book of Psalms. We'll be doing 13 through 18. Deaconess Kathy Clyburn will be your Bible teacher. So we'll see you on Wednesday at 6 p.m. Okay, I'm through.
Amen. You have me laughing so hard, Pastor, because, you know, Tariq is still a child, and he basically told me and Ray that he didn't want to get married a couple of times, and the two times that he brought it out, one was when you were preaching about, you know, the rib, Adam and Eve having, you know, Adam's rib, and he was sitting up there trying to pull mine out, talking about getting me back, and I was like, no, I got Papa's rib. And then he also became quite annoyed with the fact that he was, you know, when he couldn't understand the concept that I'm not giving no girl my name. Like, no, you didn't give it away, and you still have your name, but he was not having it. So I think it's so funny when we're little and we think
about the craziest things, right, kids?
Oh, yeah. They say the funniest things. Okay, let us pray. Lord God, we just thank you so much. Just what we asked you to do is what you did. You opened up your word to us. You put people on our hearts for us to pray for. You answered questions that we've had, and you just gave us all the direction that we need. So we just pray now for those who participated in this discussion, who may be struggling with this issue, Lord, and trying to figure out what to do. We know that by the power of the Holy Spirit that you will lead and guide them. You've told us not to lean on our own understanding, but to trust you. And so that's what we're praying, Lord, that everyone's listening, that they will trust in you and not to lean on their own understanding, no matter how things may look here in the natural world. So, again, we just thank you for all that you're doing and all that you will do. And this we ask in your precious Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. And so now let this song minister to you, everyone. Good night.
Desperate for you. Like a mind.